Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our time together. We would pray, Father, that you would be our teacher, that you would enlighten us, that you would convict us, that you would show us how to be not only the kind of men that we need to be, but also the kind of woman that you want us to be. Not so much so that we can have good relationships, Father, but so that we can glorify you, that we can manifest your perfect plan and design for man and woman. And Father, reflect your glory and reflect your presence and reflect your design. We would ask that you would give the men in this room great courage to apply the truth, and that you would give the women great sensitivity in understanding what you want men to be. We pray this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. In a recent article in U.S. News and World Report, it was June 3rd, 1985, this magazine did a very specific analysis of what the American male is. And they called it the American male new and improved. In this article, they did an examination of the evolution of manhood, or what mankind or men in our country have been through over the last 30 to 40 years. And what they did is they examined what these men read, what these men watched, what they drank, and what they drove. And again, understand that this is the worldly man. This is the man in our society, the typical male in our society. We're not talking about Christian men at this particular point. But listen carefully to what they shared, because I think you'll notice a great change in the nature and the emphasis upon who a man and what a man should be. They said this: in the early 50s, men in gray flannel suits favored station wagons trimmed with real wood and full-size Chevrolets and Fords with V8 engines. In their leisure time, they sipped martinis and Rob Roy's while reading about the West's wild hunting, and Ernest Hemingway's The Old Man and the Sea and Mickey Spillane's Mike Hammer stories provided grist for the male imagination. TV, still in its infancy, offered a decidedly no-nonsense hero, Sergeant Joe Friday of Dragnet. On the screen, Humphrey Bogart in African Queen and Gary Cooper in High Noon epitomized the male ideal. In the early 1960s, John F. Kennedy in the White House, the urban macho was the style, and whiskey sours and screwdrivers were the popular drinks. The number one literary hero was the suave James Bond. Brought to the screen was Sean Connery in Dr. No. Peter O'Toole was also cut a dashing figure in Lawrence of Arabia. TV westerns such as Gunsmoke and Bonanza came on strong. Cars and magazines also reflected the mood. Detroit offered the muscle car such as the Pontiac GTO and the Mustang. In the early 1970s, the softer side of the male surfaced during this tough time, and personified by Alan Alda's TV's MASH. On All in the Family, men viewed both the old and the new male side by side as Archie Bunker and son-in-law Mike battled constantly. Those who preferred a tougher image watched Clint Eastwood and Dirty Harry and read Frederick Forsyth's novels such as The Day of the Jackal. Men sipped Black Russians and read certain articles in certain magazines, and in this era, smaller cars such as the Ford Pinto grew in favor. Still growing strong. Trash car. Early 1980s, macho coexisted with vulnerability, and this is kind of key for you to kind of take note of. Macho coexisted with vulnerability in portrayals by Eastwood, Tom Selleck, and TV's Magnum P.I., and in Harrison Ford in Witness. Sensitive Frank Farrillo of Hill Street Blues represented what sociologists call the achingly sensitive man of the 80s. Dustin Hoffman and Tootsie personified the male dilemma, torn between I hope not. Torn between traditional masculinity and feminine virtues. White wine was the drink of choice by many who brought expensive imported cars, magazines and books about business soared in popularity. The cultural hero of the era had to cope with, quote, being a private eye, keeping long hours and still coming home to do the dishes and take care of the kids. That was very insightful to see the evolution of our societal male, the American male. And as a result of all that change, combined with the three strikes against marriage, the divine curse, the cultural confusion, and the satanic attack, all those things should hopefully drive us as Christian men and women back to the only thing that is consistent, The only thing that is true, the only source of information that humankind has as to their proper function and role, which is the Word of God. In our series on the role of men, last time we introduced that headship. We were talking about the man and we talked about his particular role. We said that headship was not certain things. We said it was not being a dictator. It was not being automatically respected. It was not making all the right decisions all the time. It was not always being right or making all the decisions. And it wasn't meaning, since he was head, that the wife was inferior. And if that's what headship doesn't mean, then what does it mean? What is the biblical role of the man in relationship to the woman or the wife? What is the man supposed to be? And again, for the answer, hopefully you've got your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 5. And let's take a look at not only the greatest treatise on marriage ever written, but also the clearest description and definition of the role of headship. Men, this is your proof text. This is the one that lays it out. This is the one that's going to tell you where you're blowing it and where you're doing well. And as we pick Ephesians 5 apart, remember that we already discussed last time the fact that there are basically two essential criteria that you must fulfill before you can fill out your role as a man. And what were those? Number one, Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 talked about that you have to be in Christ. You have to be born again. You have to be, instead of following the way of sin, you have to do an about face to sin and say, I no longer call that my master. I call Jesus Christ and begin to follow him as your master, and your life begin to manifest the fruit of following Jesus Christ. You have to be in him. He has to be your Lord. And sin no longer is something that you're going to give credence to, even though it bothers you. The other criteria is that you also must be filled with the Spirit. You must be continually in the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, being filled up with the Word of God so it begins to control your life through the power of the Spirit. Otherwise, you're not going to have the resources and to be the kind of man that you're supposed to be. And men, though this talks about the marriage relationship, it has reference to us as single men, and the same criteria hold true. You must be in Christ and you must be filled with the Spirit in order to be the kind of single man that you're supposed to be in order to influence the kingdom of God for His glory and His honor. After those essential requirements, then the man of God, desiring to fill out his role, must fulfill the qualifications and the principles that are found in Ephesians 5, and here they are. Number one, first of all, he must work at living out sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. Look at Ephesians 5:25. You've heard this before, but let's take it a little bit further. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love, that's agape, your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul uses the word agape for love, the strongest, most intimate, most far-reaching, most qualitative term for love. And notice that there is to be an authority in marriage. There is to be one who is the head and one who follows. But verse 25 does not say, husbands, subject your wives. It doesn't say, husbands, rule your wives. It doesn't say, husbands, command your wives. It doesn't say any of those things. It says, husband, what? What's it say? Love your wives. And in order, now listen carefully, for the man to exercise biblical headship or responsibility, he must emphatically love his wife or his wife-to-be, sacrificially. The authority given to a man to lead in a relationship with a woman is not based on ruling. It is not based on his authority in himself. It is not based on dominating the woman, commanding the woman, or subjecting the woman. It is based on the sacrifice of himself. You know, it breaks my heart to see how many gals who have these incredibly, terribly, horribly bad self-images, self-concepts. They see themselves as less than dirt or worms or something worse than that. And they link up with guys who treat them like slaves. This happens a lot. Happens a lot. Because these gals think they are so inferior and they are so lowly that they link up with a guy who basically reinforces their own self-concept. You follow what I'm saying? They look for a guy who treats them like trash because they think they are trash. But I want you to know, gals, that headship does not mean that he commands, that he treats you as inferior, that he puts you down, that he domineer lords over you or he subjects you. That is not God's design. Well, what does it mean then? What is his design? Well, let me suggest three things, okay? Three things under sacrificial love. First, it means that his love for her has no limits. His love for her has no limits. Once a man came to a famous preacher, I think it was Spurgeon, I'm not sure. And he said, "Sir, I think I'm guilty of loving my wife too much. I think I'm just guilty of idolatry. I just love her so much." And he looked at the man, the preacher did, and he said, "Sir, have you died for your wife?" And he kind of was startled. He says, well, no. He says, "Then you don't love her enough. You don't love her enough. Have you lost your life for her? No. Then you haven't loved her enough." In other words, there's no limits. There's no limits to loving a wife. There is no cap. You can't love them enough and do what Christ wants you to do. You see, men, you will never know the limits of love necessary to lead your wife to be unless you're called upon to die for her, or at least you're come to a place where you're willing to die for her. Now, that doesn't mean that every time you're with your girlfriend, you're looking for a runaway car so you can dive in front, okay? But it does mean that you're willing now to sacrifice for her, to deny yourself and live for her, to lift her up, to build her up, to deny your ego. That's what it means. Does it show at church? Does it show at home? Does it show during certain circumstances when you know it's a sacrifice for him to give place to you? That's the question. Letter B, sacrificial love is also shown by working to support her. Working to support her. You see, biblically, the burden of caring for the support of the family falls upon the man. Biblically, the job of supporting the wife falls upon the man. You men, to fill out this provisional role, you fill that out so that your wife-to-be can fill out her role and do what God has called her to do. And what does God call her to do? Basically, all those things that we talked about in our series previous to this. 1 Timothy 5:8 says this, "If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's a heavy statement to make. A really heavy statement to make. My question to you single men today is this. How prepared are you to provide for your future family? Now think about that for a second. How prepared are you to provide for your future family? Are you seeking, working, and moving toward being in a position to provide? Were your school choices right now, were your work direction and career choices and your current work or ministry enable you to provide for your future family? It may mean sacrifice now, but later on, security for your wife, which is an incredibly important priority. You know, the number one reason for divorce today is over financial struggle. Financial struggle. And to really be the man that God wants you to be, you've got to be someone who's preparing yourself for that. If you are not a celibate, and I would say probably 95% of you men in this room are not celibates for sure, and probably the 5% is debatable, then you are to be putting yourself in a position where you can support your wife financially, socially, emotionally. I really believe that a man can't say that he really loves a woman unless he is prepared in some way to either support or move to support the woman that he is committed to in a one-flesh relationship. And he needs to do that for the rest of his life. That's our burden. That's what God has called us to. That's sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. The third way a man sacrificially loves his wife-to-be, and this one hits me right to the quick, is that he is to repent first. He is to repent first. What does that mean? That means when an argument or a disagreement flare up between a husband and a wife, or in a relationship between a man and a woman, it is the husband's or the boyfriend's place to first humble himself and beg forgiveness for whatever the wrong was in his behavior. He is to kill, guys, his ego. He is to kill his ego. It may be that the wife or the girlfriend, their guilt is great or greater than the guy's, but that doesn't matter. We are to repent first and sacrifice ourselves and our egos, which I know is an incredibly difficult thing to do. And yet that's what God is calling us to. No matter what he is to do or what the situation is, he was to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and that is that he is to humble himself just like Christ humbled himself, and Christ even died for sinners. What does that mean that we are to do towards our wives? Even if a wife or a girlfriend takes her husband's apology as vindication of her own righteousness, we men are not to say, "I've confessed my sin, now you confess your sin." We're not to sacrifice with ulterior motives. We're just to do it because that's what we are called to do. To die sacrificially and to go to them first and make it right. That wipes me out. I don't know about you guys. That wipes me out. A husband or a boyfriend who falls to lecturing his wife on her duty to be submissive to his authority has already yielded up his ground of his authority. In other words, he says, "What you need to submit." That's it. He has violated what God has called him to do. When he's urging her and lording over her, her role, instead of living his own. Spend a moment right now and evaluate either a current relationship or a past one. Just for a moment, in your own mind. And evaluate you as a man or your man friend to see how they love sacrificially. Was there a sense that the man would continually surrender his will to God's will? To do what's right and best? Was there a desire for him to work at his job hard, to pursue a career for the future, to please his boss, and to be in that kind of relationship? Was there a continual dying of the ego and the desire to be the first to apologize, even when you, as the woman, were wrong? Meditate on that for a moment and evaluate how close we come to true sacrificial love. Is the type of love that you share with others based upon whether others deserve it, or the other is nice, or the other is attractive, or the other makes me feel good, or is it like Christ's love for the church, a total sacrifice for those who deserve nothing? Nothing. Yet we love anyway. Remember, Christ loved his enemies. That's us. That's the kind of love he's calling us to. Think on that for a moment. Would you just meditate in the quietness of this moment? Number two, a man accomplishes godly headship by giving himself to responsibility love or authoritative love. Look at verses 22 through 24, okay? Now, we've looked at this before, so we're just going to go over it very briefly. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, what does this mean to the male race? Well, what this means to us males is that when a man thinks of headship, he should not view it as his right, but as his duty. His headship is not so much power as it is true responsibility. Just as a pastor will give an account for the flock that he shepherds, the man will give an account for his family flock. The man will give an account for his wife and his children and their relationship and their walk with him. And just as Christ is the Savior of the body, so the husband is the protector of his wife. The protector of his wife. He is to watch over her spiritual, her mental, her emotional, her financial, her social, and her physical health. He is to watch over all of that in the family. And since this is the case, ladies, ultimately when there is a disagreement, ultimately, when all has been discussed fully, then it is the husband who must decide because he is in responsibility. And that's the way that God has designed it. But even in that, there's a danger. And that's why Colossians 3:19, don't turn there, just listen. Colossians 3:19 says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." Even though he has this headship responsibility, the man must not be harsh. He must not be sharp. He must not be bitter with his wife or his girlfriend. He is not allowed to speak to her with impatience or thoughtlessness and still be right with God. She is not his slave, to be ordered around. He is to avoid fault-finding and perpetual irritation. Nor is he allowed to avoid her or stop choosing to love her if she becomes embittered against him. He is still called to sacrificially love her. Instead, the man is supposed to honor his wife, view her far more precious than expensive jewels, praise her to others, as well as personally esteeming her often. That's what God is calling the man to. He recognizes her talents. He recognizes and appreciates all her efforts. And he considers her feelings in every situation. And ultimately, he respects her as a woman of God. And therefore, his leadership is not a yoke upon her, but a joy to rest in. A joy. Now think for a moment again in your past or current relationships. And has the role of the man reflected responsibility and respect, or impatience and accusation? Think for a moment and evaluate, has it displayed protection and duty, or lack of concern over minor details and fighting over rights? And think for a moment, has it left bitter feelings and sharp disagreements, or great honor and appreciation? Even when a relationship breaks up, there should be honor and appreciation for that individual. And you can always tell when a relationship has moved from the spirit to the flesh, when the feelings are bitter and a great loss of respect has occurred. Whether male or female, meditate on your dealings with the opposite sex for a moment. Just think. Take a moment and do something unusual this morning and really meditate on what we've been discussing and evaluate your life in light of that. Okay, just take a moment. Close your eyes, do what you need to do, but think about it. Quit toying around with fancy things and how to score points and how to throw out fancy words. Just be a godly man. Be a man of the book. That's why 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35 says this: let the woman keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, if that offends you, take a look at tape number 2, okay, in our series, and you'll answer that. Letter C. The third thing that manifests a purifying love is that he meets her needs. He meets her needs. He wants to present the church in all her glory. The Lord wants to present himself to the church in all her glory. Not having any stain or flaw, in verse 27, but absolutely holy and without blemish. And this is how the man is to deal with his wife. It is the husband's responsibility to meet her needs. She should not have to look to anywhere to be fulfilled. This love is so fulfilling that he purifies and sanctifies and lifts her up to God. That's why 1 Thessalonians 3-5 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you, and let's say men in there, know how to possess his own vessel, his wife, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. The godly man's main goal is not what he can get, but how he can honor and keep pure that woman of God's choice. His goal is to protect his wife or date from the world, set her apart, and to maintain her unique purity by honoring her. He rejoices in the fact that she is not a loose woman like the worldly woman, and he protects and honors her purity. Now, woman and women of God, focus for a second and take a moment to reflect upon the kind of men that you go out with. Are they hiding you from the world? Are they figuring out how they can legitimately expose you to it and still say that they care about you and they love Jesus Christ? Are they able to teach you the word? And when they do teach you from the word, does it seem like consistency or hypocrisy? Are they seeking to aid you in your walk with God? And even if that means breaking up with you and getting out of the way, that they're that committed to your relationship with the Lord? Are they happy that you won't be physical with them and that you have high standards, or do they seek to lower your standards? Point number 4. True headship is expressed in sensitive and caring love. Sensitive and caring love. Paul says in verse 28, so husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Now, men, I know I'm going to give away a trade secret here, but this is true. Girls, please don't listen, if you would. But us guys, we spend probably more. Now, I don't do this a whole lot, but we spend time in front of the mirror. And I know some of you guys, because I've been in locker rooms before. And the dudes are like this, you know, they're kind of looking at themselves and checking out the profile and kind of, you know, doing a little flexing, that kind of thing. Checking the, you know, the baseball and seeing how it's sharp, you know, making sure it's got good stitches on it and everything. And making sure there's good, you know, tone and all that kind of stuff. And we do that. And I think he's playing off on that by saying that since we have so much meticulous care for our own bodies, we take care of it, we feed it, we exercise it, we wash it, we cleanse it. He's saying that we are to have that kind of sensitive and caring love expressed toward our wives or our wives-to-be or our girlfriends. That there's to be meticulous care over details. There's to be a sensitivity to meet them and nourish them and cherish them in a special way. So how does the man live out this kind of sensitive, caring love? May I suggest by fulfilling the Lord's command given in 1 Peter 3:7. And I want you to look at that for a moment. 1 Peter 3:7. Turn over there. After exhorting the woman in her role as a wife and talking about her role, which we looked at previous, then he exhorts the husbands in verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3. And he says, "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, how's this lived out? First, Peter commands us men to show forth consideration. Consideration. When he says to live with your wife in an understanding way, now think about that. He means a conscious sensitivity to God's will for her. He means to feel what she feels. One of the main complaints of married women today is that my husband does not feel what I feel. You know, the whole adage that he told her 25 years ago that he loved her, and he says, "If anything changed, I'll let you know." You know, it's just he's not sensitive to where she's at. To talk with her when she needs to talk. To listen to her when you can't stand listening. You know, I'm afraid to share that with you because some of you are in girlfriend-boyfriend relationships and you go, "Rupert always listens to me." Well, you know, that's great. And in a romance relationship, you know Rupert. In a romance relationship, there's going to be that extra effort. There's going to be that greater sensitivity. It's 2 or 3 years into the marriage relationship when you really understand where he's at. Now, you want to test a guy's sensitivity in listening and talking? Here's the test. You're going to hate this, guys. Come up and try and talk to him during the Super Bowl. Try and talk to him during the upcoming World Series. And see if you have his attention. Then you can test whether he is sacrificially able to turn and listen. Then you'll know what you're going to get 3 and 4 and 5 years from now. I'm going to watch the Super Bowl in my own little room. I'm in trouble, aren't I? Oh, no. Okay. Moving right along. Letter B, secondly, how he shows this kind of sensitive and purifying love, as Peter calls us to express chivalry. In verse 7, he says, with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. In other words, men, we need to understand that we are physically stronger than women. Do you practice courtesy and thoughtfulness, such as opening a car door for your girlfriend and opening a door? You know, it's pretty easy to do on the first date, but do you maintain that? You know, are you the type of guy who 5 years into marriage, you're going to be halfway down the driveway with her foot dragging out and hanging on? That's very easy to fall into. You know, and I really think, you know, you girls, you owe it to us guys. So that we don't have to train you, but you train us in a certain sense. Help us along in that, you know. Stand outside the car door, and when he's halfway down, go, "What's the problem?" You know, "Hey, what? Get in the car. Well, I kind of like you to get the door." "Oh, okay." You know. help him that way, okay? We need you. Sometimes we forget. Thirdly, this sensitive, caring love should be shown with communion. Communion. Basically, that in marriage, he calls it the grace of life. John MacArthur shares that that's kind of the hot fudge on the hot fudge Sunday of life. It's the best of life, and it is the best of life. It's communion. My wife and I can talk together, we share together, we pray together, we encourage each other, we go through very tough times together, and we commune. It's something that the Lord has, I guess, gifted me with or blessed me with in a certain sense. There's always that knowledge on my part that when Gene and I are not right together, that the windows of heaven are closed. That's what he says in there. He says that your prayers would be hindered. I mean, I know if we've had a struggle or a disagreement and I'm driving to work, that I ain't going to get nothing done spiritual until I deal with her over the phone and make things right. And that's just the way things are. And that's the importance of the male-female relationship in that oneness in the husband-wife relationship. And I would even extend it even in girlfriend-boyfriend or even past girlfriend and boyfriend. I want to challenge some of you. This is going to hurt some of you, but I really think this is what God would want. Those of you guys or gals who have offended, who have hurt or made great mistakes in a girlfriend-boyfriend relationship with an individual, maybe in this room or somewhere else, you go make it right. Don't let your prayers be hindered. Go and make things right and then offer your sacrifice before the Lord, right? Sermon on the Mount. Go deal with that individual and say, you know, maybe we said it, maybe we didn't, but I want to make sure it's right. That you and I are right before each other and that you would forgive me for the things that I did so that we can be right before God. Now, don't get legalistic about it. Some things are imagined in your own mind, but those things that you obviously know have been an offense to someone, go make it right. Be right with the Lord and have that peace and build from there and covenant that you will never repeat those mistakes again. Men, are you prepared to demonstrate great consideration to the woman of God's choice? Are you one who is preparing to cherish or to use a woman? To cherish that woman or to use her? Gene and I have some fun, and this is something between us and will always be between us. But sometimes we think about you, specifically individuals in this group, and we ask questions like, who would cherish her? Not who would be good with her. You know, we do our little Yenta matchmaking, but that's our little secret. We're not in that matchmaking service. But we are ones who are committed to just trying and praying and seeing if there are people in this group who would cherish others. And it's not. And the reason I share that with you is because that's to be so much a part of the male-female relationship and husband-wife relationship. That when you get in a relationship and it gets close to engagement, gets close to marriage, that there should be a real sense that that person is incredibly hot stuff. I mean, that you are just, I mean, you just can't believe that God would give you this person. And when we think about relationships like that, we think about who would cherish so-and-so. Who would really value that person as valuable as they are? And I really want you, and when you begin to think about relationships, and before you step into a serious relationship, evaluate whether there's that real cherishing. You know, does this individual think that you are really hot stuff? I mean, my wife would often share with people when she met me up at Hume Lake and she goes, wow, you know, she thought I was really something. Now, I know that that's not true. And now she knows, too. But there's a certain sense in which there was that I couldn't believe that God would give me her. I mean, her reputation came so much before her. I mean, I was hearing about Jean Sharp a year before I ever met her. This incredibly godly woman who understood the ministry. And when I met her, and I even talked to her on the phone before I even met her, because she was interested in one of my friends. he encouraged us to get together. I just want you to know. But I was almost in awe because of her reputation and her ability to minister and her being one who was above, in a sense, looked to as a leader, a spiritual leader and a godly woman. It was exciting to see that, and that God would give us to each other. That cherishing is so important. Men, do you display a consistent chivalrous consideration for the weaker vessels around you, or do you treat them like a buddy? You know, there's too much of that. You know, guys come up to girl and wham on the back. Hey, how you doing, pal? You know, and all that kind of stuff. You know, and they come up to him and they grab him around the neck and go, nookie, 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 that kind of stuff. Man, let's treat these women as what they are. They are godly women. They are ladies. They are be treated as princesses with kindness. You know, I've even let this slip at times as well, that we would even not talk about things that would upset them in their presence, that we would be that kind of sensitive and caring individuals. These are real practical, I know, but that's the real stuff of relationships. Are you one who will let anger or disagreement linger on, or are you one who deals carefully with friendships with the opposite sex, knowing that they can hinder your walk with God? Think about that. Would you consider that? Point number 5. True leadership is committed to an unbreakable eternal love. Ephesians 5:31 says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave." That's literally, if you wanted to modern translate it, it's the glue to his wife. It's that kind of glue that one little drop will do it and it never breaks. You know, that bonding type stuff. "And the two shall become one flesh." You know, I can't tell you, and listen to this, I can't tell you if there are many possible women for you men to marry or just one sovereign choice. But I can tell you, when you get married, that is God's sovereign choice. And that settles it. And it is to be protected and guarded with an unbreakable love. Even if you make the most incredible mistake that you can make in a relationship, and you happen to marry an unbeliever, you get into sin, you kind of rebel from God, and then you end up marrying an unbeliever, God still says, don't break the relationship. That's how important it is to him. And even if you get married and all of a sudden the one you thought was a Christian is not a Christian, he still says, don't get a divorce. Why? Because Malachi chapter 2 says God hates divorce. And the one who divorces his wife is described in Malachi chapter 2 as a traitor, offensive, deceitful, treacherous, and unfaithful. How do you like those as sub-names or sub-descriptions for you? The man who exercises true biblical leadership with a woman, with his wife, never goes back on his promises, never takes back his covenant, and would never try to do the impossible. And you know what the impossible is? To erase a one-flesh relationship. You cannot undo a one-flesh relationship. It can't be done. You can be forgiven, but you can never take it away. It cannot be erased. Can you see why immorality is such a heinous sin to God? But unfortunately, statistically, you must realize that half of you in this room, whether Christian or non-Christian, are going to break the most serious promise that you will ever make to another person. You will break your future wedding vows and get a divorce. Would this half of the room please stand up for a moment? Stand up, everybody. Now look at the other half of the room and understand that in the Christian community and statistically, this is how many people out of our group are going to get a divorce. Sit down, please. How unbreakable is your love relationships now? Just even with your family, even with your close friends. Let's not even talk about guy-girl relationship. How unbreakable is your love relationships? How loyal are you now to those around you, to those you're close to? Because those relationships will reflect on the kind of loyalty that you will express to your wife or husband-to-be. Finally, point number 6, and I'll wrap it up with this. This is in the future, all right? Since we're talking about love, this is in the future for all of you men who will get married. In the future, truly manly headship expressed by joyous, intimate love. 1 Corinthians 6:4 says that your body no longer becomes your own, but it becomes your mate. Proverbs 5 15 and 19 says that the man is to be exhilarated, captivated, consumed, and passionate with the love of his wife. You know what that means? That you're to marry the type of gal that, so that when you're going around in life, you know the why that the guy doesn't look at all the Volkswagens on the road? Because he has a Cadillac at home in the garage. I mean, that's a little graphic and it's a little to the point, but basically that sexual relationship is the capstone of all that other love relationship. It's the capstone. The one flesh relationship is so complete in every area that sexual intimacy is exhilarating. It's passionate. It's all that God intended it to be. And the mark of a godly man is that his life is in such a way that he is so given over to sacrificial, purifying, responsible, sensitive, and unbreakable love that the intimate sexual love becomes the best possible expression of that oneness that they share. In other words, the only way that they could express that kind of love would be how God designed it to be in the sexual union. It's the capstone. And note that means that it doesn't come the world's way, cheap, quick, and passionate, but through great sacrifice over long years of sensitivity, sexual love becomes incredibly meaningful. He was the world's ultimate mystery. Let me share this closing conclusion with you. So secretive, so reclusive, so enigmatic that for 15 years, no one could say certain that he was alive or even if he was dead, much less how he looked or behaved. Listen carefully. He was one of the richest men in the world with the destinies of thousands, perhaps even governments at his disposal. Yet he lived a sunless, joyless, half-lunatic life. In his later years, he fled from one resort to hotel to another, Las Vegas, Nicaragua, Acapulco, and his physical appearance became odder and odder. His straggly beard hung down to his waist and his hair reached to the middle of his back. His fingernails were 2 inches long and his toenails hadn't been trimmed so long that they resembled corkscrews. He was married for 13 years to Jean Peters, one of the most beautiful women in the world, but never in that time were the two seen in public together. And there was no record of their ever having been photographed together. For a while, they occupied separate bungalows at a Beverly Hills hotel at $175 a day each. And later, he lived in an opulent and carefully guarded French Regency house atop a hill in Bel Air, making secretive and increasingly infrequent trips to be with this man in Las Vegas. They were divorced in 1970. As far as I know, one of these confidants who knew this man said he's never loved any woman. It's sex or a good secretary or good box office. That is all a woman means to him. He himself often said every man has his price tag or a guy like me couldn't exist. Yet no amount of money bought the affection of his associates. Most of his employees have broken the silence and report their disgust for him. Why was he so isolated and so lonely? Why was with almost unlimited money, hundreds of aides, and countless beautiful women available to him, was he so unloved? Because he chose to be. It's an old axiom that God gave us things to use and people to enjoy, but Howard Hughes never learned to enjoy people. He was too busy using them. Though an extreme, I really believe that is the lie that the American male now pursues. He wants to be the independent male. But in order to be what God wants for him, in order to be respected and followed as head, he not only needs to pursue sacrificial, purifying, responsible, sensitive, and unbreakable love, but you guys, you're going to have to swim against the current and the tide of our entire society. In order to really make it happen, you're going to have to go the exact opposite of what our culture is telling us the male is supposed to be. And my question to you men this morning is, how much of a man are you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that we can gather together and that we can evaluate our own lives and evaluate your call for us to be the kind of men that Jesus was. A man who is sacrificial, a man who seeks purity, a man who is sensitive and caring, even to intimate details. Father, I would pray that you would challenge each one of us to live these out, not just in our current relationships, but bind them around our hearts so that we would live them with our wives in the future. We pray, Father, that you would prepare us now to be the kind of men that you want us to be in that kind of relationship that would reflect your glory and your honor. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. We have to conclude this morning with a couple things, and just hang with me. We made up an acrostic to kind of apply this to you. And so I'd like you women to know who Mr. Right is, okay? And I did this so that you could remember. I'm more concerned about you evaluating men in light of the Scripture. So we made this acrostic up. And let me just explain it really briefly, and hopefully you'll be able to kind of write it on your brain. All right? Mr. Right is first mannered. He's mannered, which means his behavior is polite. He's kind. He's sensitive. He cares about the little details that sometimes men kind of gloss over. He's also righteous, which means he's pure. First, pure in himself, not wanting to expose himself to evil, not wanting to participate in evil, but to flee that, to flee youthful lust. He has very high standards, and he also maintains those standards with his relationships with women. He is responsible, which means that he works at home, he works at his work, and he does that diligently. He is one who is liked by his employer and fellow employees because he's a hard worker. And he's also a man who deals diligently with the Word of God. He's responsible. He's also interested. He is sacrificial. He's interested in minute details. That shows a man who's really caring. He listens to you even when it's hard for him to listen to you. He is a guardian, a protector. He is one who is concerned about your purity, your safety, your needs. He is also honest. He has integrity. He is truthful, consistent. And when you cut him and when things go wrong, he bleeds Bible. And his perspective always rushes back to God. At least more often than not. And lastly, he's tender, which means he's also humble, which means that if he gets scared, he can laugh about it. If he gets in an embarrassing situation, he's not trying to protect his ego. He's willing to apologize first. Whether you're wrong and he's right, he'll still apologize for his error. And he'll treat you as a weaker vessel. Mannered, righteous, responsible, interested, guardian, honest, and tender. That is Mr. Right, ladies. I hope and pray that men, you can live up to that standard. And women, that you will wait for God's sovereign timing for the man to enter into your life who can live up to that criteria.